This little opening thoughts could be considered kind of a short history lesson, or a little bit of history concerning the uniqueness of. I got my Bible open here to Galatians 4, verse 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Another version says, "But when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to bring freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." I just want to point out this morning, I think we'll go to Acts 2 then too, but just some thoughts I had and what it took for these things to come about, how they did. These were profound things that came together. You know, if first off, like if you consider just as the days of Passover were drawing near, Jesus started talking to his disciples about what would happen to him. He would be betrayed and crucified, and I think he talked about his resurrection. And what makes it so like unique is that those things happened over Passover. Pentecost, same way. As the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out in this smaller setting, there was a bigger realm of things coming together that made it very feasible for God to like spread forth his ways. And I think, so I have 5 points, and as I was getting up here, standing here, I remembered of another point that would maybe credit be due to it to make this possible. I think the very first thing, like in these profound settings of Jesus being crucified on the Passover in that week, Passover week, would just be God's sovereign ways of working, and there'd be scriptures for that, but that's like one of the things that's really a big part of it. God can just do that. He can bring things together however he orders it to be. And it's kind of along those lines why I just step away and I don't try to be a part of judging or a part of being involved in how God works through kings and governors, and I don't desire to be one of those or even to bring them into office because I don't know what God's doing. You know, back in these days, God, in the fullness of time, according to this verse, brought forth Jesus. And I don't know what all Paul was thinking when he said that, but it's a, maybe some of the things I'm saying is kind of a stretch of the imagination, but I think they're at least that much, you know, a stretch of the imagination. So there was a time, well, all the way back, God made a covenant with Abraham, and God made covenants with other people too, but that one's kind of the most profound, and Abraham, through faith, acted upon the things that it took to fulfill this covenant, you might say. He walked in it, and that ended up into the Jewish nation that ended up having a history of ups and downs, and they ultimately landed in captivity. And I find that being really interesting. You know, the captivity times was from that time forth, there were snippets of revivals and reforms and this and that, but the kingdoms like Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, They didn't have much mercy for them. They didn't have much, you know, there was times when God worked in mighty ways and Nebuchadnezzar would recognize Daniel and his friends as having the true God. And they would have a moment of worship towards that God. But it generally, the Jews and their ways were not accepted. They were largely persecuted through the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. You had what Robert likes, his the book of Maccabees bring forth a lot of those horror stories of the Jews being persecuted for, I think, ultimately for believing the true God, for believing one true God. They got persecuted for it because those nations, they had set up all their different gods to call to in different seasons, to do different things, and to bring in their different goals. That's what they did. But the Jews, if they were faithful, they wouldn't. They would just hang on to their God, and a true Jew would be willing to be persecuted under the basis of there being one true God, and you worship him, and you worship him in this temple only. Now they wouldn't do that all the time, so they got dispersed. There was just a dispersing of the Jews throughout the lands. A little town sprung up, and by the time Alexander the Great came around, there was either by that time or in his time, it was common for Jewish synagogues to spring up in about every little town around, and so you had things set up like that, though they didn't truly worship him like God wanted him them to, a lot of them still hung on to that. And it wasn't until like the Roman Emperor that the Jewish religion was again it was a legal religion by that time. It was legal for the Jews to have practice their religion within the Roman Empire, where within the earlier emperors it wasn't. If I understand it right, it wasn't legal. It just wasn't accepted. They would have to do it in hidden away places, and they were really persecuted. But then it seemed like the Roman Emperor had different ways of opening it up for the fullness of time. Alexander the Great brought reform into a lot of these places where the Medes and the Persians had brought in a very staunch, like, dark time of God worship, and people were just blind. They were just so ultimately blind. And Alexander the Great conquered these people, and he brought in a new way of thinking, and a new culture. And now you had people thinking outside of these boxes, outside of the one that comes to mind that was big would have been Zeus, the god of Zeus. They started thinking outside of that, and by the time Paul came around, they had all kinds of things they were thinking about. They were a little more philosophers. There was great philosophers by the time Jesus came around. And I think God somehow just had ways of using them, though they themselves weren't really Christians. So that the first point would be Alexander the Great bringing in that kind of reform. And then he ran, I'm not sure, was it 4th or 3rd century before Christ, maybe 350 to 330 or 320. From there, the Roman Emperor went from there and started, I describe that as a big part of what I'm saying I get out of Daniel interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Those kingdoms, the names aren't mentioned, it's quite common knowledge, I think, for most Bible scholars to just understand those kingdoms, the shoulder and the head being the gold representing Nebuchadnezzar and his great power and his great might that he had at his time. But it fell. And then the next one came, and it was the silver. It represented the silver on this image, and it was the Persians. And And from there, there was the next one, and it would be a nation. It says a nation that would have the eternal nation in its midst. And I think that's kind of Rome, where Rome and then Jews and then Christianity was able to mingle in its midst. And that would be in my way of saying, like, the fullness of time was able to really come forth in the time of the Roman Empire. The Romans, once they were in full swing, they really started building roads, and they were very progressive. And they were kind of a mixed bag of different people, but largely they had gained a lot of knowledge and ways of the Greeks, of Alexander the Great and his guys. This then set it up for the day of Pentecost, of which I'll get to that. The Romans, already mentioned, point three, the Romans made the Jewish religion legal, if I understand it right, something that wasn't really possible in the previous emperors. Jesus cleared the temple. That's just I think that kind of set it up, that devout men were back in Jerusalem, like we read here in Acts 2. That made it to where by the time the apostles came around, there was again a little more of a God-fearing type of setting in the temples, in at least the temple there in Jerusalem, and that's why that was a good place for Peter and John to be at. Previously, it seemed to be just a den of robbers, just totally given over to no prayer. There was no prayer, and Jesus said, "This is my house of prayer." Point five is just simply history saying that there was a time from a couple of decades before Jesus till second, maybe third century Christianity, third generation Christianity, like in a window of time that there was just peace, that there's never been that kind of peace in the Middle East before that time nor after that time. You know, they call it the Pax Romana period. And I find that just really interesting and really something that probably Paul understood. Like, at the fullness of time, Jesus made his way in there. Whereas otherwise it wasn't that possible. We know today there's never in my time, and I'm not that old, but never in my time has there been any kind of peace in the Middle East at all. Those lands of all the way from Macedonia down to even down into Egypt and Africa, there's just war torn. It's just, you can't imagine a period maybe 200 years long with no war. Maybe it wasn't that long, but no war at all. Previously there was. Ever since there's been, there was a window of time that just no war. Anyhow, I don't know. Hopefully you find that interesting. I plan to just read Acts chapter 2 and might have some thoughts yet. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. There's some versions that say when the fullness of the day of Pentecost came, and just kind of like the author had a thought, like at this certain time, like it was Pentecost, which was the yearly feast, some kind of feast, maybe the Feast of the Tabernacles or some kind of feast like that was about to begin, and there was devout Jews from all over. They came to Jerusalem. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and each one present was filled with the Holy Ghost and began speaking in other languages, as the Holy Spirit gave this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. Okay, so there's the setting, the 120. The 120 with the 11 in that number, I believe, and they had this amazing happening, so much so that the noise of what happened wasn't a secret. It was out and about, and people from these devout Jews that were a little bit like what I think I described earlier, they would have been devout men. They weren't just, they were the kind of guys that were committed to follow Judaism. They heard this. They were bewildered. And I don't know, like a Jew hearing different languages. So they were so into the rut of hearing their language when it came to hearing from God, for them to even like hearing all these different languages being spoken in a religious way was amazing. They were amazed, and they said, How can this be? They explained, these people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontia, and the province of Asia, Phrygia, Cilicia, Egypt, and the regions of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretes and Arabs. We all hear these people speaking in our own language about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, this is the prophecy. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before the great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, I see the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad. My tongue shouts with praises. My body rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that Patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he has promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as we see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven. Yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand, until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and even the Gentiles. All who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Probably leave it as far as reading. anyhow, that is the setting that the Holy Spirit could be poured out in, was there already being a ripe culture for the setting, devout Jews that were God fearing. There's other really devout Jews, and I believe. So my points would just be that was there, and God worked in worked with Gentile nations to make the setting right, and then it happened. And from there it's this question about, well, what's in it for us? That's a neat history, but like, what's in it for us? What are we responsible for to this day concerning things like that? Things like the message of Peter. I could imagine a Jew sitting there, and when he heard that that Jesus was both Lord and Messiah, he would have to start thinking about, well, am I not the high priest? Am I not the guy that forgives sins? And he'd have to like really reconsider, like, what is this? Is Peter drunk after all? Or all these kind of thoughts and imaginations. He had to lay those things down and really, really have his conversion. His sins weren't the sins of what Paul met in Athens. You know, people with all kinds of imaginations, worshiping all kinds of gods. His sins was just that he just needed to be converted yet. He was just about there and just need to be converted yet into Judaism, into Christianity from his culture. I think that's a big thing for people today, is not so much that I have many friends that are very zealous. They're very, very godly people. And I don't plan to judge them. I don't plan to like say they're going to make it to heaven or they won't. But I see lots of things lacking as far as making that final step. That's that one point I think is coming forth here, that I think you could easily make noteworthy for us today, just to realize that every person, you know, every person has to come to that place. It's just interesting if you can see a testimony of people coming from various backgrounds, and they form a Christian culture, and they have that same commitment, seeing that though their sins were on different levels and in different ways they deny God, yet they find their unity in the one true God. Anyhow, I wanted to say that. I think there'd be a lot more. I had thought maybe I'd read Jeremiah 11, just one One kind of example of people prophesying there in Jeremiah 11 would be Jeremiah and I think some other men. They went out and about and they were prophesying people to on the basis of the just kind of the plain meaning or understanding of prophesying. There's about three different understandings of it that harmonize, but would be to proclaim a message to people. There they were prophesying that the people need to obey the covenant. And then, of course, like today, we're in a covenant, and it's, I think we really, really need to understand and do understand that we're in the new covenant. And so, if you're a son or a daughter, or if you're a young man or an old man, you wonder what this means. I don't see much difference between, what does it say there? Sons and daughters prophesy, young men have visions, and old men dream dreams. I think those are harmonious things that that happen, should happen in the church. They're harmonious things, but it's beautiful in that way. It's, even though it's a little diverse, it's still a beautiful thing, bringing forth the same fruit. Some of those things that I hope we can really lay a hold of, have a good understanding. I had to think of the Apostle Paul and his relationship to Timothy. Like he would perhaps be one of those guys that would have been dreaming dreams, and he had Timothy, the younger guy. Would maybe fit that category of prophesying, sons and daughters prophesying. And then you have other kind of scenarios, like Philip had daughters. A lot of people in here have daughters, and had four daughters, and they prophesied. And I know a lot gets made out of what that is and what it is not, but I mean, a prophesying son or a daughter in a New Testament setting is, in the simplest form, is just speaking and proclaiming, again, like the message of the covenant. That's it. Like, there's nothing more. If we think there's more, then we're probably on a wrong understanding. We're much like people that believe in a prophet for every age, and they kind of put Jesus on the shelf, and they don't think of him as being the prophet that brought the message of the covenant. And I don't believe that. I think it's really important to understand all these things. Prophesying, having visions and dreaming dreams in the veins of the new covenant, and Jesus being that Lord and Messiah of the new covenant. So I hope we'd have some testimonies of that. It'd be interesting to hear some testimonies or hear some experiences of that kind of prophesying. And I just want to encourage everyone to keep it at that place where we prophesy within the new covenant, within the new covenant. And that's that. If I understand that right, there is a place for that for sons and daughters, and it's a beautiful thing. But all within the realms of their roles, all within the realms of what's on the foundation, Jesus Christ, and then the apostles. God bless you. That's all I have.
Bless you. Thank you, Brother Atlee. Bless you. That was very good historical lesson, and many thoughts on that. The background and the backdrop. And I'll mention a couple of background things or something just to see if we can follow up, continue on your thing. In fact, I'll start off with just one thing that's not on this, but about listening to my Bible tapes. All week I'm still in. It was when Peter denied the Lord, and John, of course. But when the mob psychology, it's going to be a lynching, not a lynching, a crucifixion. And can you imagine the shouting, the shouting going on. It's like a Kansas City Chief football game, rah, rah, rah. And so one girl comes up to Peter, hey, you're one of them. And rah, rah, we'll see what they're doing to him, we'll do it to you. I don't know the man. And then another guy, yeah, you're one in the crowd. The roar of the crowd, like Peter can see that this is going to be his death. I don't know the man, will you leave me alone? And, you know, one more time, right? The guy says, surely you cut my brother's ear off or something like this. I swear I don't know the man. And, you know, the background of it, it's like you can see why he, and then the rooster crowed and he wept bitterly. But you have to read between the lines, at least I have to see the excitement of what's going on. All of that to say that, say we're in Joplin. They get a lot of tornadoes in Joplin. And just say Joplin is analogous to Jerusalem. And so in this little setting right here, 120 people, and there's a rushing wind. The wind, it's not a twister, but it's a wind, and it just makes a noise. And so all the neighbors in the block, just whatever the street we're on in Joplin, they come over. What's going on with that wind? And then they hear people speaking in tongues and say, they're drunk. As someone that says, a drunk can't even speak his own language. How is a drunk going to speak someone else's language if someone's drunk like that? But that was something. And another point would be how you brought up the time. Okay, when was the Passover started? 1,400 years ago, the Bible says. 1,400 years ago in Exodus, we read that God commanded the Passover with Moses, right? 1,400 years ago. How many times, how often was the Passover celebrated? How many times a year? Uno, once. So there's been 1,400 Passovers. Can you think of it? Think of it. 1,400 Passovers going on. That's a lot of Passovers. And now it's bringing up to the time where Brother Atlee was reading Acts 2. Well, here's the final, not the final Passover, but the one that was prophesied by Joe, that Passover. And that's when all the things come together. Don't forget, though, when even after Passover, Paul and one of his Corinthians, Christ is our Passover, he calls it, but they were still observing the Passover after Jesus was crucified for one basic reason. Vito, you know what it was? Why? Does anyone know? Why were they observing the Passover even after Christ was crucified? Because of the... You keep going. It was still there. The certain edifice. The temple was there. And so, you know, the temple had sacrifices every year and things like that. But when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, okay, when the temple was destroyed, it sounds like an old Bible thing. When the temple was destroyed in 70, no more high priests, no more sacrifices, no more nothing. But, you know, that's just a little backdrop on the Passover. And Christ is our Passover. And I can't wait till we take it again as a congregation to take the communion and things. But anyway, the Lord be magnified. Thank you for listening to that.
If on the quiet sea or land we calmly sail with grateful hearts, O God, to thee we'll on the favoring gale. With grateful hearts, O God, to thee. Sun and moon and stars. Let them praise us, give Jehovah. They were made at his command. Them forever he established.